Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, how we love to come before you and study your word. And tonight, as we have these other weeks, we just are excited to dig into the book of Revelation, the last and climactic book of your holy scripture and love letter to us. And so we pray tonight that you would give us clarity and wisdom and insight. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our Lord and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Glad you are here. I heard a great story that came from my redheaded granddaughter this last week. She is the one in the back. If you get a chance to meet her, her name is Adrian. She will either ignore you, or if you happen to make it onto her short list, she will adore you. There are no in-betweens with Adrian. You pretty much know where you stand right away. And a conversation was going on with Mama last week. Mom, when is my birthday this year? She's all of four. And Heather said, June 26th. To which Adrian said, June 26th again? Well, today we're coming into the actual events of the Great Tribulation. And you're going to find that there are 19 judgments in the Great Tribulation. And I confess to you, this is not an easy portion of the Scriptures to teach, but it's a very exciting portion of the Scriptures to teach, and I hope that you will find it so. But as you study the book of Revelation, it's again and again you're going to find one judgment after another, and it's like you're going to say, again? You know, isn't this enough of this? And this is why when you get into chapter 6 through 9, some people get a little discouraged, and we're going to try to keep from being discouraged. We're actually in the third major section of the book of Revelation. We started that last week, beginning in chapters 4 and 5. John was told in the first chapter, write down the things which you have seen. The appearance of Jesus in chapter 1 was that. The things which are, the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which must take place after these things. Say after these things with me. After these things. The Greek words again are meta, after, tauta, these things. And so clearly in the book, when you get to the phrase that says, after these things, you're moving into a new segment of material. Before the events of the tribulation or the seven-year period of judgment begin to unfold, there are some events that take place in heaven. There are events at the throne of God where the elders worship the one who is on the throne. The Father is there, and the Spirit is there. And then in chapter 5, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, is there. And at the last part of Revelation 5, there was a complaint saying, who is worthy to open the book? Because there was one standing, a lamb standing as if slain. And they were asking, who is worthy to take the book? And in Revelation 5:2, it says, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so what we've got is a last will and testament of God going to be poured out on the earth. And the earth is going to be judged in these chapters tonight, not because God revels in it, not because God enjoys judgment, but because the time is up. And in order for us to get to the next step in the program of God, these judgments will take place. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, and we briefly unbroke the first seal last week. We're going to develop that much more clearly tonight, I hope. In Revelation chapter 6, we're going to see the beginning of the seal judgments. There are seven of them, followed by seven trumpet judgments, followed by seven judgments that are the bowl judgment. Altogether, there are 19 judgments, because the first seven judgments are the seal judgments, and the seventh seal is the unraveling of the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is the unraveling of the seven bowls. So altogether you have 19 judgments. Tonight we'll do those events during the first half of the tribulation, the seals and the trumpets. In verse 1 of Revelation 6 we read, then I saw that when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, and I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The breaking of the first seal in the book of Revelation chapter 6 is the coming forth of the Antichrist. Now let me give you the foundation for him and a little bit of background information. What we're going to see in the book of Revelation is, as we end up at the end times, the playing out of Satan's plan is going to come in conflict with the playing out of God's plan. And Satan is going to involve himself in forming his own Trinity. Just as in the Godhead we have the Father and the Son and the Spirit, there is also a Satanic Trinity. And the Satanic Trinity involves Satan being the Father, the Antichrist being the Son, and the false prophet, which will come along in a few chapters, being the Holy Spirit of the Satanic Trinity. And so when we think of Antichrist, I don't want you to think of the Antichrist as one who always opposes Christ, though he certainly does that. But the word anti also means in place of. And what Satan is trying to do in these last 7 years of tribulation is provide the world with someone who will rule in place of Christ. And that is what he's up to in the breaking of the first seal. Let me give you some reasons that the Antichrist is similar to Jesus in the second person of the Satanic Trinity. First of all, he has many names, just as Jesus has many names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Dayspring, Emmanuel, Morning Star, and so on and so on and so on. There are many names of this Antichrist creature that's going to show up in Revelation chapter 6. He's called the Seed of Satan in Genesis 3 and verse 15. He's called the Little Horn in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. He's called the King of Insolence, skilled in intrigue in Daniel chapter 8. We're going to read a little bit from that later. He's called the Prince Who Is to Come in the book of Daniel chapter 9. He's also in Daniel 9, the One Who Makes Desolate. He's also in Daniel chapter 11 called the King Who Does As He Pleases. Again, that is opposite to that which Jesus does. He does that which pleases the Father. He's called the Man of Lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. And also there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, he's called the Son of Destruction. He's called the Lawless One. 1 John 2 actually identifies him as the Antichrist, 1 John 2 and verse 22. And when we get there in our next week's session in chapter 11, he's called the Beast. So both Satan and Jesus have multiple names ascribed to them. Second, both have both a natural and a supernatural origin, going, I believe, all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, after the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, sin in the garden, the judgment on Eve is, God says, I will place enmity on you, and there will be enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent. Okay, he will strike him on the heel, but your seed will crush his head. And the battle in eternity, lived out after Genesis 3, is the battle of good and evil in the person of Christ and the person of Satan. At the cross, Satan does bruise Jesus on the heel. If you remember the Passion of the Christ movie, I thought that was very well done, and that's how they did it. You know, in the garden, Satan came up and nicked Jesus on the heel at the very front end of the movie. But at the cross, when Jesus died, he crushed the head of the serpent. And so both Satan and Antichrist have both a natural and a supernatural aspect to them. And then third, not only do they have multiple names, and do they have a natural and a supernatural origin, but there are general descriptions of the Antichrist that I want you to be aware of, that he comes in accord with Satan, and then Satan actually empowers him at some point during the tribulation. So he is going to empower himself, and then Satan is going to empower him directly. Let's read a couple of passages. And again, let's start first of all with Daniel chapter 8. So if you have your Old Testament, go there. Daniel is writing about the Jews who are in captivity in Babylon. By the end of chapter 8, actually the beginning of chapter 8 there, the Babylonians have been defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire. And in Daniel chapter 8, down at the end of the chapter, verse 23, Daniel's referring to a time in the future. And it says, in the latter period of their rule, and I take that to look forward to this tribulation time, when transgressors have run their course, a king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. That word intrigue has to do with the occult. I'm waiting for some of us didn't get to Daniel. It's in the middle of your Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Daniel is the last of the minor prophets. And then verse 24, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. So this evil Antichrist will be empowered by Satan himself. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And again, Satan's goal is to destroy Israel. Satan's goal has always been to destroy Israel. From the time in the Garden of Eden when the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent's seed, Satan tries to keep Jesus from coming. He oppresses Israel because if Israel is not where they belong, Jesus can't come and go to the cross for us. From the very beginning of the exercise when Jesus goes to the cross, Satan is trying to keep him from dying on the cross. That's his goal. And on the cross, Jesus is mocked by the soldiers, and he's mocked by the Jews, he's mocked by one of the thieves, and he's mocked by the passersby. And every one of the mockings was Satan's attempt to get Jesus down from the cross. And so he's not a good guy. It says in verse 25 of Daniel 8, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the Prince of Princes, which is Jesus, I believe, but he will be broken without human agency. In other words, the Antichrist will be so strong and empowered by Satan, and at the end, there are no humans that will be able to take him out. It will be up to God at the end of this tribulation time. We'll get to that in Revelation chapter 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. And then skip over, if you would, to Daniel chapter 11. And the whole book of Daniel is full of references to this tribulation period. But I want you to read with me Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 36. This evil king, again, who rises up and takes leadership over the reunited Roman Empire. Verse 36, it says, Then the king will do as he pleases, and will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. See, again, there is coming a time when, at the breaking of the seal, which we're going to get into in a minute, Satan will begin to take over the world politically. But he won't completely dominate the world until the middle of the tribulation. The 3.5-year point of the tribulation, which we will get to next week, is a big time when he will exalt himself, proclaim that he himself is God. He will do miraculous signs that give evidence of that, and he will be worshipped as God in the earth. He's not a good guy. And in verse 37 of Daniel 11, it says, he will show no regard for the God's repudiation and for the gods of his father or for the desire of women, nor will he show any regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. So he wants to be God on the earth. That's his goal. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know, and he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. So the Antichrist will be allowed to succeed until the first seal in the book of Revelation is fulfilled. Now let me give you one other thing. As we go through these seal judgments, they begin here early in the tribulation, but my opinion is that they last throughout. So I believe the judgments are cumulative. And the first seal will break forth Antichrist on the earth. But as you study the second seal and the third seal and the fourth seal and so forth, they will go on throughout this 7-year period of judgment. So the question is, when is he coming, this Antichrist? And how will we know if he's here? And let me give you some great news. Go to 2 Thessalonians. There's always good news prophetically in the books of Thessalonians. Remember in 1 Thessalonians last week, we talked about the departure of the church. Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, as do the rest who have no hope, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. There is a time coming, and I think it's the next event that has to take place prophetically, is the departure of the church. Some people call it the rapture of the church. I call it the departure of the church. But there's another departure that goes on in here in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives me great comfort as a follower of Christ. And here's why. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, Paul says, Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, what does that refer to? I think it can only refer to what Paul just talked about two pages earlier in your Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. Jesus is going to come for his church. He's going to take his bride home. We're going to be out of the mess that will be left here on earth during the tribulation. And the great thing is, we won't have to suffer these seal judgments. And so Paul says, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. See, the day of the Lord, again, that's a Jewish term, but it always refers to the tribulation period. Oh my goodness, Paul, the day of the Lord has come and we got left here. And I'm sure Paul taught, although he was only in Thessaloniki for 3 months, hey, when Jesus comes, you won't have to go through the tribulation period. The day of the Lord is going to come and you're not going to have to go through it. Then all of a sudden somebody sends him a letter, a bad email, a spam. Somebody from Africa is willing to, you know, give them $14 million if they'll just deposit their name and social security number in this bank, you know. So there's a fraud campaign that goes on as early as the first century. Look at verse 3, because this is a great verse for me as a follower of Christ. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the blank comes first. Now, in my Bible, it says apostasy. Do all your Bibles say that? Now, the word apostasy is a word what does yours say? Rebellion. Not a good word. The word is, in Greek, apostasia. It's A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-A. But the Greek word for apostasy has become an English word, which means a departure from the faith. We talked about that with the church of, what was the last church? Laodicea, last week. There are those in the church at Laodicea who have departed from the faith. But the word apostasia in the Greek language in this context doesn't refer to faith as we know it. It refers to the word departure. As I've shared it here before, it is used of a soldier who departs for war. It's used of a ship that departs the harbor. And so it seems to me what Paul is saying here is, look, don't be deceived. The day of the Lord, it will not come until the departure of the church comes first. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, and who he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes, and this will happen at the 3.5-year mark, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember, Paul says in verse 5, that while I was with you, I was telling you these things. Paul was only there 3 months. They didn't get it all. And here's verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. What restrains the Antichrist from having his way on the earth now? What is the force that restrains him? It is the Holy Spirit. Where is the Holy Spirit today? He's in the believers. And so once the church is taken out of the world, if you take that word back in verse 3 to mean departure, the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world, and then all hell breaks loose. I mean, just imagine as we see these judgments that all the jails are thrown open and all the hardened criminals for all time are allowed to do whatever they darn well please with no restraining influence. Imagine the police all quit. Well, because we're here, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is here, and the restrainer, verse 6, restrains him so that in his time, verse 6, he will be revealed. And then verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until, I think that's a capital he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. When Satan empowers the Antichrist, he will do miraculous things. He'll even come back from the dead. We won't be here to put up with that because I believe the departure of us comes first, then the time of the Antichrist happens when the first seal judgment happens. Is that clear to you? Does that make sense to you? That encourages me. I'm a big fan of the pre-tribulation rapture. You know, some people say, well, I'm pan-trib. I think it'll all pan out in the end. No, I don't think that's the case. I don't think God has put the church on this earth to go through these awful judgments that we're about to undertake. So go back to Revelation 6. The first seal judgment is the revealing of the Antichrist. Verse 1 again, I saw the Lamb. When the Lamb broke one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown. The crown is not the diadem crown. The other Greek word for crown is stephanos. And it's the word of a conqueror. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And so when the beginning of the end takes place, the first seal is broken open, and then the scroll rolls out to the second seal, verse 3. The second seal, when he broke the seal, I heard the living creature, the second living creature. And another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So the second seal has to do on your handout with the issue of war. There are three world wars that will take place during these end times. We've had two awful world wars. But when the tribulation begins, there'll be another World War III. And then peace will be taken from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. The first thing that happens when the Antichrist comes is everybody's going to say, hey, let's go with him. It's going to be a time of great peace. He's going to offer the world peace. But then as the second seal opens, bang, war happens. Seal number 3, verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And behold, I looked, and a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil in the wine. I think this next seal, number 3, is the seal of the famine. The pair of scales has to do with that, and there's worldwide famine here. And again, if there's a worldwide war, farmers don't have time to plant. And if they do, the fields are destroyed. And so you have a severe famine in the world. The prices go up. A denarius is a day's wage. And yet, interesting, don't damage the oil and the wine. In the first century when this is written, the oil and the wine were the medicines. And so apparently even with this third seal, there is some mercy shown by God to the earth. And then we have in verse 7 the fourth seal. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So here in this seal, now we're moving into this seven-year period, is a plague of death. Death begins. One quarter of the world's population is destroyed. Death and Hades are enlarged because of this plague. There's sword, there's famine, there's pestilence, and even the beasts, the wild animals, attack. Again, I think the wild animals will start attacking because the food supply is gone. And so it makes sense that the animals will go nuts as well during this time. And then the fifth seal is in verse 9. And the vision switches here from the earth back to what's going on in heaven. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. What that tells me is during the first half of the tribulation, there are going to be people that come to faith. We're going to talk about how that happens in chapter 7. But they come to faith, and these are called the fifth seal saints because they cry out in verse 10 with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? See, they are judged for their faithfulness in God, and they do not buy into the system that the Antichrist is putting into place. And because they don't buy into the system of the Antichrist, they're not given access to many things that go on the earth, commerce, trade, buying, selling, eating, earning a living, are impossible for believers during the tribulation period under the rule of the Antichrist. And so they're put to death for their faith. And they're saying, God, when are you going to avenge us? Because really, we're kind of in a hurry to get through this period. And then verse 11, there was given to each of them a white robe. Basically, you're going to have to be patient, but in the meantime, you get a white robe. And again, in the book of Revelation, our symbols are very clear. Revelation 19, the white robe are the righteous acts of the saints. So these are believers, and they're given a white robe. Later, they're going to have to wait for now to get their resurrection body, but they were told until now they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So the fifth seal saints are martyred. They're crying out, God, how long do we have to wait? God says, be patient. In the meantime, you get the white robe. But there's a time when all of it will be completed. When we deal with the judgment of God, it's not without end. The questions, again, are how do they come to faith? Is in chapter 7. We're going there right away. And then who's killing them? How did they get to be martyred? We'll get to that in chapter 17 for their faith in Christ. And then seal number 6 is in verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became as black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became as blood. Three things. There's an earthquake with the sixth seal. We have calamities beginning with the earthquake. The sun is blackened, and the whole moon becomes as blood. This is the second major blackout during the last days. And then it says, the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Again, I would take these to be literal stars, not angels. In this context, I would take it to be a meteor shower, as a fig casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So there's great geological and all sorts of calamitous stuff that goes on in the creation. And the kings of the earth, watch this, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The amazing thing to me is that during this first part of the tribulation, mankind realizes what's going on. But rather than run to the throne of God and cry out for mercy, they run away from God and ask the rocks to help them. And again, this is very similar to what went on in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, when the Jews were enslaved in that land, they had 6 months of plagues, each plague significantly worse than the first. And the Egyptians, for the most part, did not come to faith. Rather, they get more and more upset with the Jewish people and try to find ways of escape on their own. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So in general, people respond with fear and rejection as opposed to faith. Now that's the bad news, and that's a dark story, isn't it? But in the midst of the darkness, God gives some light here in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we're going to see that there's a great work of God going on even while these awful judgments are going on. And I love chapter 7. So chapter 7 is kind of a break. You got to go, oh. And then chapter 8, June 26th again, when you get to chapter 8. But in chapter 7, it's like, oh. You know, God hadn't totally abandoned the planet at this point. Chapter 7 and verse 1, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or any sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. So this is a good angel. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And so God is going to bring about during this last awful period the salvation of people who are going to have a ministry to others during this last days. And I heard the number of them who were sealed, and 44,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then it gives you the list from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Reuben, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh. The only tribe not mentioned is the tribe of Ephraim. And Joseph has his own name mentioned in verse 8, and I think that's why. And then Dan is not mentioned. We'll talk about that briefly. But we have the rise of 144,000 people who are sealed by God, protected from the rule of the Antichrist, and they go out into the world and they have a ministry. Look at what happens as a result of their calling, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. So they have a ministry of evangelism. And God uses the Jewish people to do what they were supposed to do all along. You know, when you study the Scripture starts out with chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis. God is looking for any nation to show up and say, God, we want to be your people. And then from Genesis 12 to Acts chapter 2, God includes every nation in the program of God. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, you come to faith not on your Jewishness, but on the basis of your personal faith in Christ. And then beginning in Acts, from Acts chapter 2 up until the end of the church age, which is the rapture of the church, then you have another program where the purpose of Israel, I think, is realized. Now, why does God use the Jews for this? I think for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's in keeping with their purpose statement, going back to Abraham. The Jews were going to be a blessing to the nations of the world. Israel was to be a light to the nations. And as a nation, they have never yet done that. There have been glimmers here and there. I think of the Queen of Sheba during Solomon's time. I think of Naaman, the Syrian general. And I think of a glimmer here and there where Israel was the light to the Gentiles. But for the most part, they didn't get it right. And so at the time of the day of Pentecost, Israel was put on the shelf during the church age, and we are the light of the world. We said last week, we are the kingdom of priests. We are God's chosen people. We are God's holy nation. But when we are taken out of the planet, then Israel gets another shot at it. And they'll be successful because during this tribulation period, people will come from every tribe and tongue. I think there are some practical reasons why God chooses the Jews as well. First, reason is he chooses them because it allows him to fulfill their destiny. But I think when you look at the Jewish people, they are scattered throughout the world. I go to Israel every year, and if you'd like to go with me, I'm going in September. I would love to take you. But there are more Jews not living in Israel than there are Jews living in Israel. I've got wonderful Jewish friends living here in Lakeland. With the exception of American Jews, most of my Jewish friends speak multiple languages. That's, I think, a big reason why God would use them. Because if God said, okay, Gentiles, you're going to go do this ministry of evangelism, the first thing we'd have to do is go to Bible college, and the second thing we'd have to do is go to language school. Because we're really stupid when it comes to languages. Anybody who's bilingual, we think, oh, wow, that's a big deal. Well, you come to Israel with me, they all speak five languages. And I think this, that during these last days, God is going to use his people, and they all have some basic knowledge of the Scriptures. Even if they're not believers at this point, they get it a little bit about the Old Testament at least. And when they come to faith in Jesus, then they'll understand Jesus is the fulfillment of their Old Testament, and they can go into all the world quickly because the language issue is not a big deal for them. So I think that's another reason why God would use the Jews in this particular situation. In the, if you've read the Left Behind series, have you read that? You know, I think it's just amazing how God uses one little rabbi using the internet to minister to millions. Maybe that's how it'll happen. I don't know. If you've not read that, I really like it. There's not much in there I disagree with. I think they answer some questions about how might this happen. But first of all, you have the means of the revival during this awful time, and then you have the results of the revival down into verse 9. Let's read it again. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hand. Now, I don't have enough time to do all this, but you know the white robes again, they're believers. They're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But the palm branches are what they waved in front of Jesus on Palm Sunday. The palm branches are an Old Testament fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the feast that looked back at when God lived in the midst of the Jewish people in the wilderness wanderings in the desert. God was in their midst, and he moved them by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. But the idea was they lived in these tents made out of what? Palm branches. And they're looking forward to the coming back to earth with God, who will dwell in the midst of his people and establish the kingdom on earth, which takes place in Revelation chapter 20. So they're anticipating this. They're going right to the throne. They're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. They're anticipating the Feast of Tabernacles. You better get ready, because when heaven starts, first thing's a big party. I'm all for that. And after the party's over, we're coming to earth, and we're going to have a Feast of Tabernacles. And the earth is going to be like it's never been before. It's going to be like it should be. In Romans 8, it says the earth groans for what it should be. And so they cry out with a loud voice, verse 10, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." See, all this is still going on from chapters 4 and 5. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders who answered and saying to me, saying, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" In verse 14, I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So during the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist is very involved in setting up his program. But God has not forgotten his earth and his creation. And God is very active. There's a great harvest of people that come to faith during this time. For this reason, verse 15, "They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them." And that's, again, the Feast of Tabernacles is the palm branch thing. He's going to live in the midst of these people. And they will never hunger nor thirst, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. And I just love that picture. You know, this goes on day and night, verse 15, and they're not going to hunger or thirst, or the sun is not going to get them, nor the heat. Again, what has just happened during the seal judgments? Famine, judgment number 3. Under the seals. Thirst, a third of the water is shot. Drinking water is going to be at a premium. The sun is all screwed up because the heavens are a mess, and that's going to beat up people. We're talking about serious global warming during the tribulation. And then the heat is going to be inexplainable. And yet I get a picture here of Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." And so these people who come to faith in the midst of all this chaos are in need of the shepherd. And he does that for them. He provides for them during these times the way he provides for us today. Verse 17, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What a great picture. You know, as we wrap this up, I just want to see in this first session if we can end on a positive. It's been a little bit of a hard day for me. I found out this morning that a dear friend is in the hospital and probably not coming home. And that causes me to weep. And again, we live in a world where there is pain and there is suffering. I think Gwen taught here on Thursday about the three events in Jesus' life where there was suffering. Jesus went home and he got kicked out of his hometown suffering. His disciples went out two by two, and by the way, when they reject you, here's what you do, suffering. And then John the Baptist, the best man born to a woman, we're told, is killed by Herod, suffering. There is that about which is life, in which we must understand that life is hard and then you die. That was our family motto growing up. I taught my kids that. Die as family motto, life stinks, then you die. But God doesn't give up on us. And God doesn't give up on the creation yet. In the midst of the judgment, God sends mercy and grace. In the midst of the seal judgments, God sends 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams to the end of the earth, so anybody that's out there that wants to come to faith can still come to faith. And God is that kind of God. You know, when God was going to destroy the world the first time, he sent what? A flood. But you remember, before God sends the flood, what does he do? He finds Noah. And he says, Noah, build what? An ark. You remember how long it took Noah to build the ark? 100 years. Anybody that wanted could get on that ark. God did not leave the world without a testimony of his mercy and his grace. When God was going to destroy Sodom, there was Lot. And because of Lot, he got to escape the judgment, even though the people in Sodom chose to stay there. And here in the tribulation, God gives people a chance to avoid death and destruction. And when Jesus himself is faced with death and destruction, he cries. Remember the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, Jesus wept. And yet here's a time when God is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now some people say, well, no, wait a minute. There are not supposed to be any tears in heaven. Well, let me share this with you. There are tears in heaven, but there will be no tears in eternity. The passage which talks about eternity is Revelation chapter 21, which talks about then there'll be no tears. But in heaven, I can think of at least two reasons why there are tears. And the first has to do with all these souls who, rather than run to God and ask for forgiveness, hide in the rocks. And the destruction of people for eternity, I think, will make us weep before the throne of God. And then I think the other throne that we'll face in heaven, the throne that we'll face as believers, the only one we'll face is the Bema Seat, which is where we will get our rewards, and it may be that we will weep at the Bema Seat because we didn't do for Christ all that Christ had for us to do here. So it may be that in heaven we'll have at least two reasons to cry. One, we'll have friends and loved ones that didn't get to heaven by the bajillions. And secondly, we'll realize how gifted we were and what we could have done for the cause of Christ in this life and didn't get it done. But God doesn't leave us without a witness, and God doesn't leave us in ignorance about the message of salvation. So, Father, we thank you for these seals, and again, we pray for wisdom and understanding, and we ask that you would encourage us as we take a little break now and then come back again to finish up the trumpet judgments. Thank you for this time, in Christ's name. Amen.